Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we'll start in verse 20. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility, so therefore you would be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside. Not concentrate on any problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the honor to be before you and to be able to hear your word. We thank you that we have been given the privilege through the Spirit to obtain revelation through your word so that it becomes understandable to us and that we can apply it to our own personal lives. We thank you for the victory in your Son, and we thank you that your enemy and ours has been completely vanquished and plundered of all his possessions, namely us. That we are all believers and no longer under the possession of or the slavery of the kingdom of darkness or the world. And we are so grateful that you have set us free. And we ask, Father, that you will continue through your word to reveal that freedom to us so that we live in it more and more. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So though the cosmic warfare motif, if you will, occurs throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, it never really takes center stage as it does in the New Testament. And I truly believe that is because the center stage is Christ, and what he has done is now revealed to us not only in the Gospels, but and more importantly in the epistles. In the Old Testament, we had Leviathan. There were some of these that I was going to study. You never know. Every time I say I'm going to skip over something, I end up going back to it anyway. But there's Leviathan, Rahab, not the woman, the actually a representation of Egypt, Yam, which was the deep. In the Old Testament, there's this imagery of deep, dark waters that are against God. Behemoth, by the way, Leviathan lives in the deep, dark waters. Hostile waters, wayward, rebellious angels, like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that we saw in the book of Daniel. The false gods of Baal, Chemosh, Marduk, and Dagon. A host of other false deities, which are always demons, and the fall of Satan and his desire to be like the Most High. All of it shows us clearly that something profoundly sinister has entered into God's good creation and now perpetually threatens the world, and therefore not all is well in creation. And to sugarcoat it or to say that it is not real, as some do, is really to offer the believer some a very lack of weapons against the evil in this world. To say that it's not really there, like some of the quotes I read to you from Alexander, what was his name? Who doesn't matter now? That's weird. Anyway, those things that evil isn't really here, that God is really behind evil, that he's behind sin, that he has a purpose in it, and he has never desired it. God does not desire sin or evil, but God has given us tremendous power to overcome it, and therefore we recognize fully that God has allowed it. The mediating angelic authority that God had set up at creation had gone bad from the very top. Hence, everything in the universe was affected. Fallen angels, one-third of all angels, could use their God-given authority now and their ability to wage war against God and infest the world with a satanic government in which the free will of man would follow. But God set free the human captives. That's what Christ said right at the beginning of his ministry. They handed him the book of Isaiah. He opened it to Isaiah. What we have written in ours is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And he says, "Today is the favorable year of the Lord, that I have come to set the captives free." That's how he starts his ministry. And so captives are about war, and our captor was Satan, because he is the ruler of the world. So God set free the human captives, one at a time, through personal faith in the Savior. However, the evil system, or the evil of the system, perpetuates, and many are trapped within it, within its deceptions and lies. God's heavenly council of angels turned into a sinister war that ended up holding man and earth captive. But then came Christ. What did we lose? We lost authority over the earth. Adam had authority over the earth. We lost it. What did Adam also lose? His very own person. Without redemption, Adam is lost. Without redemption, Eve is lost. Without redemption, all of us are lost. And that's why the first thing God did was to have a blood sacrifice. He made a blood covenant with them, and that sacrifice would represent the fact that in the future, the Messiah would come into the world, the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the one who is now ruler. He would crush him on his head and defeat him. And by defeating him, Christ takes back what was lost. And what was lost? The earth. Christ takes it back. We saw last night in Psalm 2 that God the Father promised him that. Also in Psalm 22. What else was lost? Us. And he redeemed all of mankind. Not just the elect. He died for the entire world. All are redeemed. The slave market, the door to the slave market of sin is wide open. The house of the strong man in which we were all kept prisoner is wide open. Anyone can walk out through faith in Christ. It's very unfortunate that members of the human race, even though redeemed, say no to the Redeemer and remain slaves to what we'll see is called the strong man. It's another term for Satan. So Christ comes. And this is, it's just so beautiful. This all the work we've done in 240-something hours so far has really led to this place where it's just going to be a wonderful celebration in all of us, in all of our hearts, of the victory of our Savior, his strength, his sacrifice, everything about him. You will adore him more and more as these hours go by. Well, we've been set free, but we also noted that even the believers of the Old Testament before the cross were held captive after death. They were held captive in the earth. You know, why didn't God put them in a holding tank on Saturn? I don't know. Why the earth? Because they still belonged to Satan. They still belonged to the darkness until Christ satisfied the justice of the Father concerning all of them. Of course, that's a foregone conclusion from eternity past, but until it's a historical reality, they could not be set free from Hades. So as we noted, stated many times, Satan is the god of this world. And in his temptation of Christ, he made it clear that the whole domain of the world had been handed over to him by Adam, and that he could give it to whomever he chose. But Jesus did not deny that fact. Jesus also didn't deny that... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back. Sorry, I skipped a slide. Our Lord, when he comes, his teachings... Now, you probably don't like the word exorcism because of the movie, but it is casting out of demons. His teachings, his exorcisms, his healings, his miracles, and finally the cross are all aggressive attacks on the opposition. Every one of them. He starts his ministry casting out demons, probably by the thousands. That's how he begins. He begins his ministry, well, for teaching, of course, giving the gospel and casting out demons. In many of those cases, people were under physical illnesses or diseases because of the indwelling of demons. So there's a lot of healing, of course, and miracles involved in that. The cross being the final culmination. But, you know, we don't have him starting his ministry, doing a bunch of teaching, leaving the demons alone to do what they want, and going straight to the cross. No, he comes face to face with the opposition, to the minions of Satan, and he tells them to get out. He tells them, be gone. And of course, many of them are in opposition to him, but he, at many times, goes and finds them. And he commands them. And this is to reveal the fact that he has come as the carrier of the kingdom of God to completely vanquish the kingdom of darkness. So he starts with Satan's soldiers, and he starts commanding them to stop doing what they're doing, which is in opposition to God and in opposition to God's creatures. And so Jesus does not deny the fact that Satan had a united organization bent on or opposing God. And this, he is very, makes it very clear that this organization has a singular purpose, it's well organized, and it's dangerous. I mean, people's lives are at stake. This is no game. It's a dangerous, dangerous organization that brings evil and misery and conflict into this universe. God has allowed all of it, but it doesn't diminish the pain, suffering, and damage that the Satan in the kingdom of darkness can do. So look at Mark 3:20. And he came home, and a multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. And they're going to be over, I think this was Peter's house. I don't have the whole context in front of me. But he came home, and a multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he lost his senses. Now this is his family, his own people from Nazareth. He's in the north in the Galilee region, and they have head out to do what? Take custody of him. Because he keeps saying he's the Son of God. And so they think that he's lost his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. This is another name for Satan. And he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Now, he is finished. He's finished. He's absolutely done. But with Christ here on earth, as soon as Christ finishes his mission, it's all done. Satan's finished. But it's not because he has division in his ranks. That's not the reason he's finished. So he says here, verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now the strong man here in context is Satan. And the one who's going to bind him is the Lord. And so is the Lord. It's going to say, we're going to see in Luke, that he has to be stronger than the strong man to bind him. And when he does what? Plunder his property. What is Satan's property? What is he the ruler of? The earth and the people. And Christ is going to plunder both. The earth will belong to Christ as it does now. It's just a delay in the execution of the sentence. Christ sits at the right hand of God as his title of what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the world, even though Satan for a time has time to exercise the final part of his rulership. But he has plundered the house of the strong man. Therefore, all are set free. And the earth is also set free. And again, that will come to fruition for all of eternity. So this is exactly what Christ came to do. And in so doing, he freed the captives, the plundering of the people. So Christ bound the strong man, who is Satan, and plundered his house, taking the earth and mankind, all mankind, because all are redeemed. He died for all. They just choose not to take that freedom by rejecting Christ as the plunderer, as the redeemer, as the victor. By rejecting that, by rejecting him as Savior, they decide to remain in the strong man's house. That is completely sad. However, it does happen, but in so doing, he has freed the captives. And freeing the captives, as I stated in Luke 4, that's how we see the first thing he's going to say when he starts his ministry. I have come to free the captives. Well, who held him captive? And of course, it was the strong man here. So that's why we put in the caveat, though free will of man could say no to the Christ. So this is another evil behind the false doctrine of the limited atonement. That many people teach that. The false doctrine of the limited atonement would say that Christ did not plunder the whole house, but that he left some behind. That he died for some. That would mean that he didn't plunder the whole house. But he did plunder the whole house. He's stronger than the strong man, so he plundered all of it. All are redeemed. All are reconciled. All are atoned for. That's why hyper-Calvinism is ultimately evil in this doctrine, because they teach a limited atonement and that God has predetermined who's going to be saved, and it has nothing to do with their free will. If it has nothing to do with the free will, then Christ is not the one who has plundered all of it. He has only plundered part of it, and that is an evil doctrine. All are redeemed, all are reconciled, all are atoned for. Yet, sadly, some reject Christ's atonement and choose to remain in the slave market of the strong man. Now, we who come after the cross, as soon as we die, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That tells you, post-cross, there's no more detainment in the earth because we are no longer his slaves. That tells you right there that because you don't go to an interim place, that you go straight to heaven to face-to-face with Christ, that right now you are completely set free from the strong man. He cannot hold you. And so what is he trying to do? As we'll see coming up, that he has an armor. His armor is deception. The strong man has armor. Deception, lies, fear, deceit. And he's deceived Christians into thinking they're still slaves of the world and that they're still slaves of man. And you're not either. Like, see, if I've been set free, does it matter what people's opinion of me are? Am I a slave to man? Does my salvation depend on any man? That depends on Christ and Christ alone. His work and his work alone. My spiritual growth, it depends on his work, his word, and his word alone. Our ministries are needed for each other, but all of us are replaceable. And when you think about it, what did the Pharisees desire most? You can put it in two categories. They desired the approval of men, and they desired earthly wealth. Those are the two things that we've been set free from. You see, and in both of them, we have, this is all coming together so crazy good for me, the earthly, materialistic, earthly stuff that Christ has plundered, when we worship that, it's idolatry. The other part is religion. In religion, we're trying to impress God by who we are and impress other men by who we are, other mankind. And so we have idolatry in the earth, worship of the earth, and we have the worship of man in religion. And Christ has plundered both. And so all the captives are set free, although some do not choose that freedom. And we are as he is. He is the ruler of this world, and so are we. And that doesn't mean that, you know, you can go to your neighbor and take their property. It doesn't mean that. What it means is I am no longer a slave to the materialistic things of this world. We've been set free from both. And that means we've been set free from idolatry and religion. So we go straight to heaven, not as Old Testament saints did, and therefore we're completely set free. Now, in Luke's account of this same teaching, Jesus makes it clear that this can only happen when one is stronger than the strong man. So go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. It's such a temptation to jump ahead, and the thoughts I have in my mind, and I know I have to build it. Luke 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. Now here, he not only takes the plunder, but he distributes it. And this is, by the way, prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would distribute the spoils of his victory with the strong. And that's going to come up. It's all going to tie together here quite nicely. With the strong, he would distribute the plunder. And the plunder is, when you say, now I have victory, I have been set free, I have personally been set free, and therefore I have victory in and of myself in that I have position with Christ in heaven forever. I can't lose it. And also, over all materialism. It doesn't mean I have all materialism. It means that I will, as if I receive my entire inheritance by growing in grace and knowledge, that in heaven for all of eternity, obviously no one's going to want for anything, but you will be rewarded in escrow beyond what we could ever think or imagine. So again, this is what Christ came to do. He took it all. He took all of it. Now, it says that he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away his armor. So what did Satan protect himself with? Was it actual literal armor? Not really. What has Satan always done to be successful over people? Lie. Deceive. to cause fear. To cause fear in man. To deceive man. To lie to man. To make man worship false gods. To fall into religions that are false. To promote false things about God. It's all lies, deception, and fear. Now, are we as believers now to be under any of that? So he has set us free and given us what? Well, he's given us his entire word. And in that word, in that truth, if I know truth, I'm not under lies. If I know love, I'm not under fear. 1 John 4:18 says that perfect fear or mature fear casts out love. I need to slow down. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18, I got that part right. So Christ came and delivered us from all of it. So he has plundered him of his armor. And therefore, again, he's a prowling lion looking for someone to overcome, but, you know, to devour. But he's just a roaring lion. He doesn't really have any armor left. Not to the believer. Now, the ignorant believer has done himself a tremendous disservice by not taking the word that Christ has given him. But that doesn't neglect the fact that Christ has given his word to every member of the body of Christ. It is without charge, free to anyone who wants it. And therefore, all of us have, again, been set free. So this, again, is what Christ came to do. His whole ministry was about overpowering the fully armed strong man who guarded his property. And he guarded his property. His property was what? Mankind and the earth. And Christ took them both back. So it is Christ's ministry that we first see the casting out of demons in great numbers. This, I mean, you don't see anything like this at all in the Old Testament. It starts now with Christ's ministry. We see it is in Christ's ministry that we first see the casting out of demons in great numbers. And this is Christ tying up the strong man. He begins his ministry with it. And he's showing, here I am, what have I brought with me? What have I carried from heaven? The kingdom of God. And now that the kingdom of God is amongst you, and you see, when we see individual places where demons, it's ironic. There are people in the audience, thousands of them, who don't believe that Christ is the Holy One of God. They're like, I don't know. He's, you know, he talks good and he's got miracles and stuff. And you've got a demon-possessed guy who's bothering Christ. And the demon says, we know that you are the Holy One of God. The demon knows who he is, and the people out there that he's preaching to have no clue. They don't believe in him. It's so ironic. Christ is, when he's here, when he starts tying up the army of Satan. That's how he begins it. And through it all, he's teaching, and through it all, he's revealing, and through it all, he is doing everything that is just, it's astounding. It's absolutely astounding. Now, does the casting out of demons continue into the New Testament? In the book of Acts, yes. After the book of Acts, no. You don't see it ever again. There's not one command for you to cast out demons. There's not one command for you to heal somebody. Things change. It's as if Christ said, well, you know, here's my church. Now that I'm at the right hand of God, my apostles still have power over the kingdom of darkness as the church is being built. But once the foundation of the church is established, Christ says, now they've got my word. They've got everything that they need spiritually. So there's no need for casting out of demons anymore. So we're not commanded to do so. It is completely absent in the New Testament epistles. So as we noted, Jesus knew that Satan and his demons formed a unified kingdom. They are tight-knit and lethal. It's a lethal organization. And I know that they're beat by Christ, but are not people still losing their lives? Are people still in fear of death? Are people's lives still destroyed? Are people still under the guise of tremendous evil? Absolutely. And therefore, and they're the organization that promotes it. Is the world all of a sudden cleaned up? Is that utopia that all the politicians are promising even remotely in our future? No. Even the Antichrist in the tribulation can't pull it all together. Even when he has his one world government, the other kingdoms revolt against him in war. He doesn't see much peace at all. He's constantly at war. He can't maintain it. No one can. There's no such thing as that. Therefore, they are a lethal organization, tight-knit, with a singular focus and under a singular general. Satan is truly their ruler. And they're formidable. Again, can they be beaten by legalism? No, it's not strong enough. Can the kingdom of darkness be overcome by idol worship? No, they're actually the promoters of idol worship. It's very interesting. We see Israel leading up to the captivity. Now, see, we've all been well-trained in this, right? So we're going to have a little review time. All the way up to the Babylonian captivity, what are they doing all the time? Worshiping idols. They're all worshiping idols all the time. Then they get taken to Babylon. 70 years later, they come back, and we saw them when they came back. They started to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. They read from the Word of God every day. Ezra was the first one to establish that system of priesthood. And they got positive. And they didn't go back to idolatry. Isn't that great? And they had to have a government. They had to have some kind of government. They couldn't have a king. So they developed the Sanhedrin. It was basically the nobility, just to take care of some basic stuff that everybody needs. But then Satan said, you know what? They don't have idolatry anymore. Well, let's bring in something else. And what left? That one demon of idolatry left, and that demon returned with seven more demons more lethal than him and instituted into the Sanhedrin. The Hasidians became the Pharisees. The priests became the Sadducees. Religiosity grew to the point where they reached a place where they were willing to kill their very Messiah. That's how bad they got. Messiah presents himself, fulfills all prophecy, and they want to stone him to death. Why? Because he came to take away two things that they adored. The worship of men, they adored. He said, you can't even believe what I'm saying to you. This is in John chapter 4. You can't even believe what I'm saying to you because you seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God. See, Christ came to set us free. He plundered us from that, plundered Satan from that. And what else did they worship? What else did they adore that Satan, that Jesus, his ministry, was drawing away from them? Wealth, power, influence, land. See, that was the earth. Those are earthly things. So their materialism and their worship for mankind was being drawn away. That's why Christ came to plunder this kingdom of darkness from that stuff so we wouldn't have to be slaves to it anymore. Slaves to the approval of men. You just need the approval of God. Slaves to materialism. You don't need that. God is going to supply all your needs. Consider the lilies. Consider the ravens. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. I'll provide for you. You follow me. He set us free from all of it. And they got to a point where they were willing to kill him for taking those things away. See? So the idolatry left, but the religious legalism came. And you've heard of that. It's coming up. We're coming in a bit. I said it's so hard for me to jump ahead. What are you going to do? You know that man, he has a demon. The demon leaves. Wanders around in the wilderness, and then he comes back and he sees that house all kept nice and neat, and so he brings in seven demons more lethal, more evil than himself. That is Israel. It's not a person. It is the nation of Israel that gave idolatry away and then took with it a worse thing, which is the legalism that they were in. That's what Christ faced. That's when at the end of that little, it's really more of a proverb that when he says that, or a parable, he says, so it is with this evil generation. So the Lord could refer to a bunch of them as the devil and his angels. And what I mean by that is, this is, he knew the devil formed, Satan and his demons formed a unified kingdom. So he referred to them as one group in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It sounds like a rock group or something. I mean, it's an organization. It's there they are, everybody, the devil and his angels. So when he, to this point, when the 70 disciples returned to him after a successful ministry, he sent out 70 disciples. And he said, go out there and spread the word that the kingdom of God is upon you. Go to Luke 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 17. As they gained power over demons, which power he gave them. Now, this is great. It not only does the Lord show up to people and say, demon, get out, but he gives power to these people, those brand new believers, and he gives them power to cast out demons. So the demon's going to say, who in the world are you? In the name of Jesus, out. And they're going to be like, oh, and they're out. He gave them this power. And with that, he proclaims that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Again, this is prophetic. Verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's important, in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then he said, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, and I included this is kind of a tangential here, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is a beautiful principle. But the first principle is, power over demons, I see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They all go down. I mean, it's domino effect. He goes down, they all go down. Right? There's no one who can start another rebellion. There's no more rebellions after this. However, this ties into the fact that, well, now we've been given power. You have been. You've been given power to perform a ministry on this earth. Whatever that is, unique to you, as we saw in your spiritual gift and the manifestation of that. And in the world, you're going to produce fruit. You function in that ministry, you're going to produce fruit and bring maximum glory to God. And so it is quite easy to rejoice more over my production than actually over what I have received. Think about that. I can rejoice over what I do, or I can rejoice over what I've received. And I think he says this because if I start rejoicing over what I do, it's an easy step into starting to pat myself on the back for what I do. Now, did you see me do this? Did you see me do that? Or, you know, we start, you know, we do it to other people too. But he says here, our great rejoicing should not be our abilities in his victories, but the spoils of his victory. It's a really a great point, because you say, well, you know, I don't have the spiritual gift that I would like to have. Does it matter? Shouldn't you rejoice that you've received a spiritual gift? And of course, we know that God would give you one perfect for you, as he desires, not as we will, as he wills. Say, I thought my ministry would be something else. I want to do this. I want to go on the mission field. I want to be a pastor. I want to be whatever. And God has given me this. We noted when we looked at that the unseemly members are granted more honor, the members that are behind the scenes. Our great rejoicing should not be in our abilities, but in his victory, because our abilities come from his victory, but the spoils of his victory. What have I received from Christ? That should make me rejoice. And in such cases, if my ministry isn't going so well, or I don't think it is, or whatever, I could still rejoice because I have still received from the Lord all those beautiful, beautiful things. I believe here that Christ is telling us to work in our ministries, absolutely, to work in them with vigor, but to have true joy from what you receive and not from the results of what you do. I mean, we're all going to do. If you rejoice in the things that you've received, then you are going to be aggressive. I mean, be aggressive in your function of your ministry. Of course you are. But, you know, in essence, he's the one who ultimately does, isn't it? And so, as he says here again, don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you. Lord, we're casting out demons. Yeah, I know you are. But you're doing that in my name. I'm the one who has done it. Rejoice in the fact that your names are recorded in heaven and that you've received. What have you received in grace? And ultimately, we will tread on the serpent, all of us, in victory, while we are beneficiaries of his by means of grace. So again, have true joy from what you receive, not from the results of what you do. And that is, of course, because he is ultimately the one who does. Go to Matthew 8. Christ cast out many demons, many. And we're going to jump around a little bit, but then we're going to go back to the beginning of two Gospels to show the beginning of his ministry and, you know, how this was accomplished. And when Jesus had, Matthew 8:14, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand. And Peter said, "Don't do that." No, I'm just kidding. It's just... When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." We also note that he responded to the people with ailments with compassion, revealing that it's not God's will that we suffer infirmity, and showing that what he saw, that he saw them as casualties of war. Yeah, if it's God's will, if you believe that, in other words, he doesn't brush them off with some pious resignation. You know, this is what you got, you made your bed, sleep in it. He doesn't have that idea at all. He deals with them with compassion. In fact, in one case, we'll see, he went away to pray. And you know how he loved that alone time to pray, and the crowd found out where he was. And they rushed in on him. And he looked at them, and they're lost, and they're sick, and they're demon-possessed. And he says that he had compassion on them. And he got up. He said, "I'll be back. I'll be back to my alone time later." And he healed them through his compassion. Sickness is a result of the fall. Is it God's will that we sin? Is it God's will that we fell? You know, there are some theologians out there that will say, absolutely, it was God's will that we fell. Then why did he give us the command not to eat? If it was his will, he allowed it, but it is our free will to be independent from him, and it caused all this. It caused us to follow the rebellion of Satan and his organization. And as a result of that fall, the body was damaged. The body was no longer perfect. And successively, you see the ages of Adam. Pretty much the first 10 generations, Adam to Noah, they're all hovering around 900 years old. Can you imagine? And then after that, after the flood, after Noah, it drops off rapidly. From 900 for Noah down to 100 for Joseph. And that's a succession of about, I think it's 15 generations. That's quite a bit of time, but still, the body doesn't live as long. The body gets sick. The body gets ill. The body gets infirm. And Christ has compassion, which results from the fact that he recognized, as he reveals to us, that these people who are sick, these people who are dying, they're all casualties of war. But Christ has come to win the war. He has won the war. So even though we're going to face all of this, we can have victory in the place that is the ultimate victory. Again, he's going to physically be casting out demons all over the place, but then when he gets to the cross, he has ultimate victory spiritually, and that is the redemption of all mankind. And so though we get sick and infirm, our souls and our response to doctrine and our response to the power of the Spirit never needs to change, despite what happens to us physically. It doesn't have to change. And therefore, we're always set free. And death is a victory for us. Death, where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians 15, it's gone. Death, where is your victory? You don't have it anymore, because Christ plundered the house of the strong man. Therefore, sickness is a result of the fall. And although we decided independence from God, it was our choice. Satan is the original sinner and instigator and tempter. God didn't say here, or Christ say, you made your bed, now sleep in it. God didn't say it to us either when we fell, but rather he came to defeat all evil and deliver us from the domain of darkness. Go to Revelation 21:3, because in heaven there is none of this. Someone ever says to you, well, it's God's will that you have a fever or a toothache or cancer, fourth stage, and you're on chemo, and your hair's falling out, and it's ridiculous, and you can't even go to the bathroom anymore, and you're bedridden, and you're in pain, and you need strong medications even to just function. That's God's will. Well, why isn't it in heaven? When we get back to a singular will, which is eternity future, why isn't there any sickness anymore? Why isn't there any conflict anymore? Why isn't there any sin anymore? Why isn't there any evil anymore? Because it's not part of his will. There's many wills in the universe now. As soon as the fall happened, as soon as Satan got the thought in his mind that I could run a government as good as God's, there were two wills. And then he convinced others, and then there were many wills. And now there are billions of them, trillions of them, of individual free wills. That's all going to come back to a singular will, God's will. And it's described here in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That is Christ. He is the tabernacle. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. No more multiple wills. No more sickness. No more dying. No more tears. No more pain. No more mourning. Those first things that have occurred in history have all passed away. Therefore, illness is not God's sovereign will, but a result of the fall. People who blame God for sickness, I find, and I know because I had it, have no compassion for the sick. Say, yes, God did that to you. Good luck. You know? People who blame God, I mean his sovereign will. God has allowed it, sure, so we call it his permissive will. But people who blame God for sicknesses and evils and atrocities, they have no compassion on people. Yet we see our Lord have compassion. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that our Father is called the Father of all comforts, who comforts us in our every affliction. And so that when we are in affliction, we may know how we learn comfort from God's. We're comforted by God's affliction, he says, so that we can comfort others who are also going through affliction. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. James 2:15 through 16 says, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Praying for you. And yet I have the things that you need, and I don't give? Didn't Christ say in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, if my brother asks me for my coat, I'll give my shirt too. If he says, I want to borrow from you, he said, give it. Don't even ask for it in return. Because, and our Lord displays it here. He has absolute compassion, as we'll see. Now, sometimes we may even say that sickness is a result of divine discipline. But we would not conclude that divine discipline is God's sovereign will, is it? Does God want you to go astray? Does God want you in reversionism so he can discipline you? He doesn't want that. That's not his desire. It is God's desire to prosper us in all things. However, we can't pull that off all the time because we're idiots. So we do bad things. We doubt God. We go into reversionism at times, and we need discipline in the form of warning. Hopefully we respond to the warning, but if we don't, it gets intensive. I know I've been through several times. And that wasn't God's will for me to do the things that got me to the place where I needed divine discipline. But he does discipline in love so that we will return in course correction. That's why John wrote in 3 John verse 2, there's only one chapter there, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Again, beloved, royal family, I pray that in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. This is the word of God. However, in a fallen, chaotic world, we find it impossible to have soul prosperity at all times. See, as soon as you have one mental attitude sin, you have lost your soul prosperity. And as long as that persists, whatever that sin is, or sins, you do not have soul prosperity. And then we suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. We suffer for bad decisions. So we live in a fallen body, fallen chaotic world. It's impossible to do so at all times. But in eternity, where the universe returns to one will, the will of God, there will be prosperity at all times and for all creatures. Again, under sickness, I thought this would be fun because we never really do this much. But there's the lifespan in years of the first few generations. We'll skip Adam to Noah. They were all around the same, around 950. Then we have Shem down to 600. You probably haven't even heard of these people, as I haven't studied them much either. Arpachshad, 438. Shelah, 433. Eber, 464. Pegleg, I always think Pegleg is Peleg, 239. That's why he didn't live that long. Ru, 239, Serug, 230, Nahor, 148, Terah, 205, Abraham, 175, Isaac, 180, Jacob, 147, Joseph, 110. Yeah? Doesn't take long for it to drop off. Each generation lives shorter and shorter due to the nature of the fall's effect upon our bodies. So what? God has given us surpassing power to maintain contentment despite sickness. Through doctrine, our souls need not be in bondage, even if our bodies are. So Christ responded to people's ailments with compassion. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. In responding with compassion reveals that it's not God's will that we suffer infirmity, but it does show that we're definitely casualties of war. And a leper came to him, beseeching him. Mark 1:40. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he displays his faith there, by the way. You can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Excuse me. Go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's a good prayer. By the way, I'm very proud to say that we're going to send one of our workers into the harvest. Absolutely, and that's a good thing. Go to Matthew 14:13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. Now he would do this to go and pray to his father. He'd pray all night, talk to his father. Excuse me. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And so we see here, through his compassion, he gave up his alone time. You know how precious your alone time is, especially if you don't get a lot of it. And he gave that up so that he could minister to the people. And so again, because of what? Because he felt great compassion for them. He healed their sick. Go to Matthew 20:29. So again here, there's no brush off of these people with some, you know, resignation. Like, this is God's will. There's nothing I can do about it. Or why should I bother? If it's God's will, you're supposed to go through it. You know? Verse 29, and they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They're saying that they believe him to be the Messiah. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they gained their sight and followed him. So our Lord exercised tremendous compassion for the people around him. Now, he certainly did not heal every sick person. He wouldn't have ever had time. He wouldn't have had time to teach. It reveals his power, absolutely. But he could have revealed his power without compassion. But his compassion here is revealed to show that he understands that these people are casualties of war. And he releases them from it. But as we've seen many times, we studied all the miracles of Christ, that faith was involved in practically every time. As here, faith is involved because they call him Son of David. So we assume that they are believing that he is the Messiah. Now, when the Lord healed people that were oppressed by demons, he saw himself as setting them free from the power and the whippings of the devil. Again, this is all leading up to the beginning of his ministry, as when the kingdom of God has come to earth and he has power over the strong man, over the kingdom of darkness. Acts 10, please. Acts 10, verse 38. You know, and in this, I'm not even remotely content with where I am in making sure this is all together yet. I got a ways to go. But I have never seen the victory of Christ like I have this last couple weeks. Like in this, what I'm in now and where I'm going to. Like, it is an absolute, complete victory over everything. And I mean, I know we've heard it, but you see it in the details of the Gospels and in ways you haven't seen it before. I've never seen before that his ministry started out like this, with him just bopping demons over the head. And then beginning with that message of Isaiah 61, "I've come to set the captives free. Strong man, I am binding you and opening your doors, and they will no longer be your slaves." He has come to take it all back, everything that we lost. And there, as believers, We got it all restored to us, all of it. And it's with applied to with faith that you will never find yourself a slave to anything on this earth, ever. Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is Peter is talking to a Gentile, Cornelius, who have just all become saved, his whole household. And you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So there's healing here of all those, and the key word here is oppressed. It means to be whipped. It means to be beaten down. It means to be burdened. And he said he went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, we understand that he would have never had time in 3 years to heal everybody on the earth, and he didn't. He didn't heal everybody. But when he said it is finished on the cross, that's when the physical casting out of demons became an eternal spiritual casting out of the bondage of all demonic, lethal, dark forces in this world. For all mankind, anybody can have it. Through faith, anybody. When he said it is finished on the cross, all who are oppressed by the devil, whether sick or not, are completely set free and will no longer be oppressed in their souls. Because cannot be. Not if they know the truth. So are we to do this now? No. This is not to be interpreted as what the church is to do now. So are we to attempt healings and exorcisms as certain people do, who usually are into it for completely other reasons? We're never commanded to do it. However, there's an interesting verse that we've already noted that some use for this, and I just want to look at it a bit. So go to John 14, verse 12. I know I don't have to tell you guys not to perform exorcisms tonight. I don't know what you do, but I'm pretty sure you don't do that. And it didn't work out for that priest in the movie either, if you saw the movie. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, certainly this verse has been a source of some controversy. Has the church been given the gift of healing? The early church, yes. The healing was short-lived. It was a temporary gift for the early church. Again, we saw that these temporary gifts were given while the foundation of the church was being built. Once the foundation is built and the scripture is recorded, it's no longer needed because the power isn't in healing. What if you heal me of my cancer and I end up going to the lake of fire anyway? What's the point? You know, the freedom here now after the cross, after the establishment of the church, is all based on works that he's done? Yes, but what work has he done? He has plundered the house of the strong man. And we have been given a mission. Now, see, he said, I've come to set the captives free. Now he sits at the right hand of God. What are we to do as witnesses to Christ? Set the captives free. Through the gospel, through the witness of our lives. And also reveal glory. Like, I've been set free from the things of this world. Right? He's conquered the earth. I'm a fellow heir with him. And it says, one to the overcomer in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, it says that he will give the winner, the overcomer, authority over the nations. See, Satan wants authority over the nations. He said, they've all been given to me, and I can give them to anybody I wish. Would you rather get them from him, or would you rather get them from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who says, you will rule with me? So I got to wait a little while. So what? But the application of it now is that I can be presented in the Supreme Court of Heaven and say, like Satan did to Job, if you considered Satan, what Satan did was remove him. If you considered my servant Job, he lost all his earthly possessions. And Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Because Job wasn't a slave to that stuff. And this is before the cross, and he knew he was set free from it. We're after the cross, and Christ has conquered this world. Therefore, in the midst of my victory over the earth and my victory over mankind, I can actually, because he's going to say after we plunder, he says, he who is against me scatters, but he who is with me gathers. Gathers. It's right after he says, I have plundered the strong man's house. Plundered. What has he gathered? He has gathered the plunder. Therefore, we have a witness in our lives. We have the gospel in our brains ready to go to anybody who needs it. And we have the truth ready to teach. And we have the glory ready to be revealed because we've been set free from all of this. All of it depending on our faith in it all. So that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. We thank you for your victory. And we do ask that through your Spirit that the things that we will continue to learn in these next several hours will become understandable to us all, myself included. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.